Return, please, to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. First chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I want to read from the verse 10 through to the end of the verse 20. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at the verse 10 of that chapter. Isaiah verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. I might say that this is a title given to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. God here likens them unto Sodom and unto Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, that is the feasts of the new moons, and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. Now these are meetings, gatherings, festivals that God appointed. But man had so corrupted them that they had become an abomination to God. That's why the temple was destroyed. Because what went on there, though intended to present Christ in his loveliness, had been so corrupted by men that God poured out his judgment upon it and it was destroyed. Not once, but twice. The final time being in AD 70, and Jerusalem has been without a temple since. Verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts for his name's sake. My text is that verse 18. And the expression within this verse of the terms of the gospel is what I want to consider. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. My subject this evening is simply this. Does God negotiate with sinners? I would seek to answer a much publicized statement from the leader of Sinn Féin, Gerry Adams, that the gospel is indeed all about negotiations. Those who heard Gerry Adams make this statement will, I'm sure, have noted that he was really unable to keep the contempt and the derision out of his voice when he called upon Dr. Paisley to engage in talks on reconciliation with him and Sinn Féin in the wake of the recent political elections here in Northern Ireland. He is quoted as saying, "I don't know of anything within the Christian philosophy which is not about dialogue, conversation, and dealing with sinners. And as a sinner, I offer myself up, and on behalf of those who I represent, to be converted by Dr. Paisley to his vision of the future." If Jerry Adams only could catch but a glimpse of Dr. Paisley's vision of the future, Jerry Adams would change his ways pretty fast. But basically, you see, in that statement there is to be found the sentiment that Jerry Adams would have us believe that there is a parallel between the dialoguing and the negotiations of politicians and political parties and the manner of God proclaiming the message of the gospel unto man. There is a parallel, there is a similarity in the methods employed by both. He's suggesting that what is common and everyday in political circles is basically the same method employed by God as he seeks to promote the cause of his kingdom. Now, such a view as that expressed by Jerry Adams underscores his ignorance of the Word of God and the message of salvation. Now, of course, he's not alone in that ignorance. Many Protestants hold to the same view as that expressed by Jerry Adams. And I have no doubt that those who may have read this statement or listened to a recording of him making it would have said, "Well, that's a very good point. That's a very good point." Because I'm aware that that is the thinking of all too many Protestants. I decided that I would like to preach on this subject. You see, men commonly do believe that God is open to them bargaining with him over what it is he requires from them in response to his law and to his word. This is natural man's understanding of God, of his will, and of his ways. So thought Cain. That's what prompted Cain to worship God as he did. In the very first recorded act of worship, Cain was an ungodly man. He was a rejecter of the gospel. And Cain, we are told in Genesis chapter 4, came to worship God not according to the revealed mind of God, but he said, "I can come my way, and I'm sure God and I can come to some understanding." Will you read it with me? Genesis chapter 4. At the opening of that chapter, verse 3 it says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Abel brought what God had required him to bring, what God had told him to bring. He had brought a lamb as his offering. And thereby, by offering that lamb in obedience to the will of God, he was signifying that my hope is placed in one who is to come, one who is symbolized by this lamb. The Redeemer God has promised. The Redeemer whom God wants us to indicate that we believe in by ever offering to him a lamb. But Cain, he came with the fruit of the ground. And he came with the same attitude that Jerry Adams was displaying. I'm sure God and I can come to some agreement. I'm sure God will not mind that I haven't brought exactly what he wanted, but we can come to some arrangement. That's the religion of all too many Protestants tonight. If you were to engage them in conversation and tell them, you know, God requires that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you be born again, they'd say, well, I know that some people believe that, but me, I believe that my going to church is enough, my taking communion is enough, my baptism is enough, and God will be happy with that. Now, that's the spirit of Jerry Adams. But it's not in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. Cain found that to his cost. So will Jerry Adams and all who think like him. God will accept nothing short of what his holy law demands from the sinner. And dear friend, you better face up to that. Could I read to you some verses from the New Testament, from the book of James? Just a few verses. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now this again cuts right across the thinking of all too many people. It cuts right across the thinking that underlies that statement by Jerry Adams. If I do well, and I make a real good effort, I'm sure that God will be happy enough with my effort. If I haven't committed a murder, if I haven't committed adultery, if I never robbed anybody, well now I know I told a lie or two, but I'm sure God will forgive me that and forget about it since I made such a good effort. Did you not read what the Scripture says? You become a transgressor of the law not by breaking the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment. You become a transgressor of the law by breaking any one of them just once. And if you become a transgressor of God's law. That unless you are able to provide God with the penalty that the law demands of the transgressor, heaven you will never see. Heaven you will never see. What is the penalty that must be paid for a broken law? And unless you can get it paid for you, you will have to pay yourself. What is that penalty? Everlasting damnation. That's the penalty of a broken law. And that you will have to pay unless you can get someone to pay it for you. God's not going to take from your hand a tattered obedience, a makeshift obedience of the law, lacking in this point, lacking in that point, falling down here and falling down yonder, and really no obedience at all. God's not going to make do with that. For he who has asked for perfect obedience will take nothing less. And the penalties of a broken law, each and every one of us will have to suffer if we do not find a means of redemption. There's no bargaining with God on this matter, my dear friend. No bargaining with God at all. The sooner we understand that, the better. Let me start off by repeating something that I have said, but I want to make it very clear. God does not negotiate with sinners over the matter of a broken law. He, in His grace and mercy, has devised a wonderful redemption, the terms of which He has fully declared throughout the ages by the mouth of His servants. A full record of His plan of redemption is given us in His Word. If you own a Bible tonight, there you have a full record of God's plan of redemption. Now, the terms of that redemption revealed in His Word are not open for negotiation. There will be no one in heaven who will say, I got in under a different set of rules than did you. Please remember that. From Adam right down to the last sinner converted on this earth, everyone will enter heaven under the same terms. Under the same terms. Old Testament saint, redeemed exactly under the same terms as the New Testament saint. Abraham was saved the same way as Martin Luther. And Christian, he was saved the same way as you. By faith in the promised Redeemer. God will not negotiate the terms of the Scriptures. Let me remind you of what you have, and what is a very familiar portion, Luke chapter 16. You know this portion. It's the rich man in hell. The rich man says to Abraham, to whom he was able to speak across the great divide, and he says to Abraham, look, I have brothers yet alive, 5 of them. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 16. Is it not possible for the beggar, Lazarus, to be sent from here back among the living in order to warn my brothers? The response was, verse 20, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. There's no negotiating the gospel or the means by which the gospel is proclaimed. There's no negotiations. The Word of God, the message that is in this Word, is the only means of salvation. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, he said the word is the seed. You can't get a crop of barley from anything other than barley seed. You can plant your turnip seed and pray that it'll grow up barley, but it won't happen. That I can assure you. And there's only one seed that will produce grace and salvation. It's the seed of God's Word. The only way to heaven is the way that this book sets forth. There's no negotiation. No negotiation. There's no altering. No changing. God has, with great long-suffering, proclaimed the gospel to men. The most sinful of men have been addressed throughout the ages and have been won by the gospel. It's not as if God is unflinching. It's not as if God lacks compassion. It's not as if God doesn't care. No, he has shown himself to be a compassionate God and to care for the worst of individuals. But that doesn't mean, my friend, that his compassion will permit him to alter the rules set down by holiness. As I said, the worst of men have been saved under the gospel. There have been murderers. There are murderers in heaven tonight. Adulterers, robbers, thieves, the most wicked of people, people whose sins are unspeakable. They're in heaven tonight. 1 Corinthians 6 indicates that. Where Paul, listing many of the evil pursuits of mankind, says, and of such were some of you, but you're saved. But God won't change that gospel, and why should he? That gospel that has saved such. God has employed every possible means of explaining the terms of the gospel. It's not that God won't talk about the gospel. It's not that God won't reason with sinners about the gospel. It's not that God won't dialogue about the gospel. It's just that in any talking in which God engages, in any reasoning that God engages with sinners, there is one thing that must be known. God's not going to change his mind. God draws near to reason with men as to why they should obey his word. He's not open for an alternative to his terms as is the case with political dialogue and political negotiations, that's not an option in the great plan of God. But God has taken every pain, as it were, to make the message of the gospel easily understood by men and women. There are types in the scriptures, pictures of Christ set forth in the sacrifices, in the ordinances of the temple, etc. Christ himself, when he was preaching, he used innumerable illustrations. He took up the seed, he took up the flower, he pointed to the sky. And all around him he said, look, look, that's what the gospel's like. That's what the gospel means. And every form of reasoning was employed by the Almighty and his servants in order to make the terms of the gospel understood. But at no time were the terms of the gospel going to be altered or amended. That was never part of the discussion. That was never part of the discussion. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 1, there are wonderful words. God, who at sundry times, different times, in divers manners, different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, God has used different ways of speaking at different times. He used visions in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He communicated directly to the souls and minds of men and women. Then came the prophets, Moses, Isaiah, and all the other prophets. Then came the writings of the prophets. And finally came Jesus Christ himself. But in all these different methods employed by God to set forth his truth, at no time was man open to change what God was saying. That was not part of the reasoning process. Oh, how patiently God has reasoned. Here we have it. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. God will talk with you. He'll talk with a Jerry Adams. But let Jerry Adams know, it'll not be a discussion part of which includes the possibility of God changing anything he says. Now in politics, let me tell you, any politician or any party that says, here we stand and we will not change, is entitled to say to someone who wishes to talk with them with the sole purpose of changing their views, any person is quite proper in responding to that invitation to talk. I'll not be talking with you because I'll not be changing my mind. You already know our position. We don't need to talk. God engages with sinners and talks to them because sinners don't know God's position. That's the problem. Sinners don't know the gospel. Sinners don't know God's terms. They think they know. They think that God has said this, this, and this. But in truth, they are ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God patiently and with long suffering has borne with them. You read on a number of occasions Paul during his ministry going into synagogues and opening the scriptures and reasoning with them out of the Word of God. But when they began to object to what Paul was saying, and when they said, no, we don't accept that, no, no, we have another way, Paul walked out and left them. Because, you see, Paul had no authority to renegotiate the gospel or the terms under which a sinner may get to heaven. God has reasoned. God has pleaded. God has pleaded with men. I don't want you to get the impression when I say God will not negotiate with sinners that what I am saying, that God doesn't care whether men reject or accept his terms. No, that's not the case. God pleads with sinners to accept what he has said. But his burden and his compassion does not mean that he will change what he has said. Ezekiel chapter 20 is an example of the Lord pleading. Ezekiel chapter 20, the verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels. Here's God pleading with the people who were defying him. And he will, by his power, bring them into conformity to his will. He'll not meet them halfway. I think I have emphasized this matter enough. God will not negotiate with sinners. Don't entertain the foolish notion tonight that if you've done your best when you meet with God, you'll be able to persuade him to take your tattered second best as an atonement for your sins. It'll not happen, my friend. The devil has you fooled if you think that. The devil has you fooled if you think that. Let me take the matter just a little bit further and say that to amend the gospel would be to destroy it. What if God did say to the sinner, all right, let's hear your proposals, and let's see if we can't incorporate your proposals with mine. If God were to do that, it is impossible for God to do that. We are supposing the impossible tonight. But if God were to do that, were he to incorporate but one little sentence from man's thinking, it would utterly destroy the gospel. Utterly destroy it. Why? Well, let me see if I can explain that to you. The gospel offers a salvation purchased by the blood of the Son of God. How can you improve that? How can you improve that? Isaiah chapter 53 in the verse 5 says, and you're familiar with these words, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How can you improve on that? Please add one word to what I have just read to you and tell me, show me that you have improved what is here stated. If salvation has come to us by the blood of the Son of God shed on the cross, how can you improve on that? How can a greater sacrifice be offered than the blood of God's dear Son? Again, the gospel offers salvation to the utterly undeserving. Romans chapter 5, the verse 8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now how can you improve on that point? The gospel is for those who are utterly undeserving. Paul wrote to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy, He has saved us. How can you improve that? How can you improve on that? Man certainly has no hope of improving on it. In fact, man would replace the gospel of the grace of God with the gospel of his own works. Instead of the sacrifice, the spotless sacrifice of the blood of the Son of God, man would put in its place his own corrupt works. Oh, my friend. I tell you again, if man were to amend the gospel, he's going to just destroy it. For it's perfect. And then the alteration to that which is perfect, but mars it and destroys it. The gospel offers salvation free. Free. How can you improve on that? Certainly the gospel that poor Jerry Adams has been brought up under is not an improvement. You pay through the nose to popery to get to heaven. And when you have finished paying and gone on to your reward, those who come after you will still be paying for you. Now how can that be an improvement on the gospel that's offered free? Offered free. Isaiah chapter 55. The book of Isaiah, of course, is often called the gospel of Isaiah because there's so much in it that is a wonderful explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 55, verse 1 of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's something no priest of Rome will ever say. You've got to come with your money. But God says, come. No money's needed. The last book of the Bible repeats this glorious truth. In the chapter 21 and again in the chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, the freeness of the gospel is set forth. Verse 6, chapter 21. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Freely. Look at chapter 22 and the verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Take as much as he wants, free. Without restriction. Without restraint. Now, how can you improve on that, my friend? How can you improve on that? What a fool it is who would negotiate with God and cast away the terms of the gospel and replace them by his own notions. The gospel offers salvation to those who will believe. Believe. A man with his hands nailed to a cross can believe. He can't be baptized. He can't partake of communion. He can't join the church, but he can believe. How can you improve on that? How can you improve on that? A man who's breathing out his last on his deathbed can believe. I tell you, my dear friend, to amend the gospel would be to destroy it. The gospel offers a full salvation. Isn't that what it says here? Verse 18 of Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's a full salvation. There's not the taint, not the stain, not even the shadow of your sins remaining. When God forgives you, under the terms of the gospel now, how can you improve on that, my friend? I mentioned how that Isaiah is filled with gospel statements. Look at the chapter 43 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. The verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Go a little further. 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I ask you this. How can you improve on that? Here's a full, a free pardon that is received by faith, not by works. It's offered to all, the most wicked, the most sinful. How can you improve on that, I ask again? Tamper with us. Tamper with these terms, and the perfection of mercy and grace is gone. Submission to God's terms is the only term that God requires of you. Let me close in saying that all who refuse God's terms in the gospel, who spend their life trying to negotiate with a God who will not negotiate with them, all who do that will spend eternity regretting their decision. Let me note that there is a time factor in this verse. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together. There is an urgency here. God is saying to the sinner, I want you to submit to the terms of the God. I want you to give up all idea of changing. My plan. I want you to submit now to the gospel. Because you see, there's a limit. There's a time scale. There's a timetable. If the opportunity is missed, your eternity will be one of utter misery. Politics in Northern Ireland has consistently been marked by ignored timetables. The IRA were long ago supposed to have disarmed and got rid of all their arms and their explosives, and to have disbanded long ago. We can say now, years ago, but that time scale has been thrown out the window. Chiefly by Gerry Adams. I suppose that because he has hoodwinked, those with whom he negotiated with. The British government, the Dublin government, the Unionist leaders of the Ulster Unionist Party. I dare say he thinks that it'll work with God too. But it won't. Others think that it will work with God too. That they can beat God's timetable. They don't have to abide by God's timetable. But you do, my friend. God says, come now. Come now. I can't tell you when the now ends. But if you don't come when it is now, you will never come afterwards. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read of a man who missed God's now. His name was Esau. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The time was up. It was too late. In Matthew chapter 25, we read of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The five foolish virgins had no oil in their lamps. They went to look for it. But while they were looking, the door was shut. And though they knocked and cried and shouted, open unto us, there came from within the voice, depart. I know you not. I know you not. There's no negotiating with God. And if you miss the time, it's missed for all eternity. And eternity will be one in which the sinner who has rejected the gospel will regret that decision forever. Forever. Oh, that you would consider this matter this evening, my friend. Consider this matter this evening. You're not saved. Now, God calls you to submit to his terms. Your sins will be cleansed. You will become as white as snow in God's sight through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Won't you come? For there's no negotiating of the gospel. It will stand and you will fall if you do not accept. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're bowing in prayer.